The last few weeks in our study in Ephesians, we've come to learn a few truths. I think first that we've come to realize that the goal of the church is to be like Jesus Christ. You see that back in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And the means of growth, the way that we get there, is the ministry of the church. Christ equips the church with gifts, with people who teach and preach and lead, so that the body can grow. And particularly, like we saw in verse 15 and 16, speaking the truth in love, that ministry of speaking the truth in love. That's the means of growth. And then the assurance that we have in our growth as a church and individually as believers is that what God gives us is sufficient for our growth. We know that from elsewhere in Scripture, that God's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything that we need. Scripture is sufficient for, and really we've seen in the last few weeks in particular, that what is contained in our conversion is sufficient for our growth. But in verses 17 through 19, we saw that there's a hindrance to growth, and that hindrance is continuing in sin. Those who continue in sin reject both the goal and the means, the goal of Christ-likeness and the means of speaking the truth in love that God gives the church and gives Christians to grow. Because for a believer to continue in sin is to be like, if we can take Paul's metaphor, be like a broken bone, or a strained muscle or a torn ligament. It's to be an improperly functioning body part, an improperly functioning member of the church. So instead of returning to sin after salvation, is how Paul is arguing, Christians should engage in this timeless process of change. And we mentioned this right at the end of our last sermon, this timeless process of change, of put off, renew, and put on. And I made a point to try to connect this process of change to a historical event of regeneration and our conversion of repentance and belief, trusting in Christ. So we're going to take some more time today to try to wrap our minds around this process of change. And as we try to fully understand this process, I want to draw your attention to three truths about it. This process of putting off, renewing, and putting on. And these three truths are, first, that it's rooted in salvation. Second, that it's marked by growth and change and progress. And third, that it's employed in the community context of the church. So first, let's read our passage together, and then we'll see how this process is rooted in the reality of our salvation. This is really where we ended last time. Let's catch Paul's argument, the flow of his argument here, back in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside your old self, the old self, or you laid him aside, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. If you didn't get a chance to listen to my last sermon, I'd encourage you to go back and do that, just to really grasp what Paul is saying here in this passage. In our sermon today, I want to kind of set this in the context and understand how it comes to us, not just as a historical event, but actually as a process that we can use and that we can engage in for our whole Christian lives. And this process, first, is rooted in the reality of our salvation. And this reality is unalterable. It's life, then holiness. This isn't for unbelievers. We can take this image of trees and plants. Dead trees don't produce ripe fruit. You're not going to grow if you're dead. So this sequence of you have been given life and now you are growing, it's unalterable. So it's not for unbelievers, but it is for believers, and it's required for believers. And there are some cautions in order, because this isn't a process to engage in to obtain God's favor. We don't grow to obtain God's favor. We're complete in Christ. And this isn't to be engaged in our own self-effort. We don't have what it takes. We're gonna fail if we try to do it on our own. And we're gonna be only about establishing our own self-righteousness if that's what we're trying to do. This is for God's glory. This is to be motivated by love and empowered by God's strength. It's like a young woman who gets married. She receives a new identity, and that new identity dictates her new life. And that's all the motivation that she needs to pursue this new life, that new name that she has, that she assumes, her husband's name. It gives her new priorities, new responsibilities, and a new identity that she pursues. So this reality is unalterable, the sequence of life and then holiness. But then the order is instructive for us too. It's belief and then action. It's true that God doesn't call Christians to contemplation. This isn't a life of mysticism. We'll talk about that more later. This isn't just for us to clear our minds and empty ourselves. This is Christianity is a religion of action. But it's also true that God does target our heart and our mind that lies behind the action. It's not just action divorced from truth. So the order is instructive for us. And the fact that it's connected to the reality of salvation. And then the equipment we receive that it's because it's connected to salvation is enabling for us. We share in Christ's experience. You can read Romans 6 and understand that Christ defeated the power of sin in his obedience, in his death, and his resurrection. And then we're united to him, and we can reckon, we can count it as true and count it as our own that we share in Christ's burial and his resurrection. And as we reckon that we share in that, we act on that truth that we've been buried with him and raised with him to new life. And this is, I think, the essence of working faith. And then also notice that the verdict is sure here. Salvation, we mentioned this at the beginning, salvation is sufficient. What Christ offers for growth is as sure a foundation as what he offers for salvation. You're secure in your salvation, but you're also guaranteed of all that you need for growth. We need to seek nothing else. We don't need a second blessing. We don't need a higher life. We don't need what secular psychology might try to afford us. We have everything we need to grow based on what Christ already did. And like we said last time, we're seeking to bring our practice into line with our position. So I'd ask you here at the outset, when was the last time you considered your salvation? You're rich in Christ. If you go back and read the first 14 or so verses of Ephesians chapter 1, we realize what we have when we're joined to Christ and we're given new life. And this isn't a shortcut for growth. I'm not trying to present, one writer talks about trying to look for a master key that unlocks everything else in our Christian life. There is no shortcut spiritual growth. This isn't a magic bullet. It's not a spiritual growth pill. But this process that we're about to talk about today is fundamentally grounded in the reality of salvation. And salvation is a powerful work that's finished and that needs no correction and no addition. One book we have in our church library called The Gospel Primer, that author writes in his introduction that God didn't give us his gospel just so we could embrace it and be converted. He didn't just give us the gospel for that. He goes on, actually, he offers it to us every day as a gift that keeps on giving to us everything we need for life and godliness. The wise believer learns this truth early and becomes proficient in extracting available benefits from the gospel each day. We extract these benefits by being absorbed in the gospel, speaking it to ourselves when necessary, and by daring to reckon it true in all that we do. So what does this mean? Well, you could go to the four gospel accounts and read of Jesus in his Passion Week. And there's profit in that. That's the gospel. That's the historical reality that establishes all the spiritual truths that come from it. But you don't have to go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John to find gospel truth, although they are the fountainhead from which everything else springs. If you're confused about this, realize that gospel truth penetrates everything in Scripture. It's all throughout Scripture. Truths about God's good image being defaced in rebellious sinners, about God's plan of grace to restore and rescue sinners and restore them to Christ's image. The truth that believers are sinners who are chosen and called by God and convicted of sin and born again and granted faith in Christ and true repentance so they could be justified and adopted as sons of God and united to Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Truths about the end of sin's dominion and the conflicts which Christians then engage in with the world and the devil and the flesh. The reality that God upholds his own in perseverance until they sleep in Christ and then are finally glorified when they meet their Savior. These are all gospel truths that bolster us. And I'll just give you a little window into what I just relayed to you. I just looked at the table of contents in a book the men are using in their Bible study, The Christian Life by Sinclair Ferguson. These are all doctrines that Scripture teaches that are truths that we can go to and realize that this is what God is doing. This is how God is restoring me. This is how God has equipped me. So this process of put off, be renewed, and put on, it's rooted in the reality of our salvation, our conversion experience. And all of our growth comes attached to the gospel. So that's observation number one I want to make. Since you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old man. It happened. You're being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you've put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It's vitally connected to our salvation experience. But then, second, I want you to see that this process is marked by progress and growth. And here, I really just want to get into what we mean when we say put off, renew, put on. Put off. The reality at conversion is that we're no longer under sin's dominion and penalty. This doesn't mean that we're free of sin's presence. We won't be free of sin's presence until we meet Christ and we receive a new body. So don't quit. And this doesn't mean we're free from conflict. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh. Do you ever realize that the desires of your flesh are totally fine to let you do things that are easy? But when you try to go serve someone, or you try to meditate on the word, or you try to go pray, that's when there's all this conflict against the desires of the Spirit, isn't there? You should expect it. Because we're never going to be free from the conflict against our sin and our sin nature. But this does mean that we shouldn't be dominated by sin. We're not that kind of person anymore. We've put that off. So to be dominated by sin is to act like something that's not true. It's to live a lie. And this really reminds us that Christ's work enables us. Just back to what we mentioned at the beginning. We're not self-made. And we'll get to the actions of putting off here in a second. But I just want to kind of set the stage here for the reality. Because this is important. John Owen wrote that mortification, we're about to talk about that, mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention under the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. And Sinclair Ferguson is quoting him, and he goes on to say that if we build mortification of our flesh on man-made rules, like don't do this, don't go to that, don't touch this, keep away from that, only, we live under the delusion that we're truly dealing with indwelling sin, when in fact we're merely altering our outward habits. So this is the reality. The reality at conversion is that we're no longer under sin's dominion, nor under its penalty. But what is putting off the actions following this experiencing conversion of putting off? I think we could sum these up as these actions are combative against sin after we're saved. We're noting thoughts and actions and desires and commitments and values and beliefs that belonged to our unconverted life. And we're avoiding them, steering clear of them as we take note of them, removing sinful behavior when it arises in our lives, and repenting of sin in all its forms, in thoughts and actions and words and desires. And then denying your sinful fleshly desires whenever they come, resisting your mind, in your mind and your will and your emotions, any sinful inclination. These are the adversarial actions you take against your flesh because you've put off the old self. You combat your sinful flesh. You starve your flesh and the desires of it by not giving into it. And you might ask, how is that ever possible? I could never do that. You can only do it in the Spirit's strength. That's why it's so important to ground it in the reality of your salvation. This is like weeding your garden, because the weeds are going to steal the water and the sunlight from the flowers that you want to grow. You take those out, you pluck them up and remove them. And that's really the point. The point is that we remove these things that are going to pull our gaze off of Christ. And that really segues us into this next aspect of this process. Be renewed. We're putting off as part of this process, the first part of this process, and the point of that is to remove those things that steal our gaze away from Christ. Why is that so important? Well, again, we'll go through the same sequence. The reality of renewal is that we change first in our minds and our hearts before we're going to change in our actions. Renewal is to be refreshed, to be made right, to be returned to a mint condition and our prime function. And it's renewed in the spirit of our minds. So this is what Paul talks about in Romans 12. It's the location of the transformation of our entire person. We'll come back to this verse later, but be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is the center of who we are. And it's crucial that we be renewed here. Because the reality is that we're first changed in our minds and hearts before we're changed in our actions. And the agent of our renewal isn't us. We're renewed by what? What are we renewed by? It's not just being renewed by anything. It's being renewed by the Word. Why the Word? There are several important aspects here. We're going to turn in our Bibles just to understand what the Word of God gives us. First, the Word reveals God's mind and His character to us. And we could look in a multitude of places in Scripture. But if you look at Psalm 19, Psalm you're familiar with, I want you to read these verses from the perspective and see them from the perspective that they show us what God is like. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. And they're desirable. Do you notice that this is the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord? This is God's mind, God's will, God's heart communicated to us. And when we go to Scripture, we see God's revealed mind and character. But also, God's word is profitable just for wise living. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and complete, wanting in nothing. God's word tells us what's right for doctrine, for reproof, what's wrong. It informs our conscience. Rebukes us when we need it. Doctrine, reproof, correction. It tells us how to make right what's wrong. It corrects us and brings us back onto the right path. And then it can keep us there, training in righteousness. It's profitable for wise living and mature living, which is the point at hand in this passage. But then most importantly, we're going to spend some time on this throughout the rest of the sermon. The word doesn't just show us something about God or something about how to live according to God's wisdom, it actually shows us Christ. And this is why it transforms us. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 3:18, if you will. This is the wonder of God's word. Paul writes, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, in Scripture, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. As we behold God's glory in Christ through the Word, we are transformed." God's Word is God's agent of transformation, of renewal in our minds. And it's the method, I think, that we need to think about. The method of renewal. The agent is important. We're never going to change if we're not thinking on the word. But I was reminded this week as I was reading, the method of our renewal is by setting our minds to meditate on the word. If we can get more specific. Everybody meditates on something. Your meditation might look like worry. I think a lot of us are really good at meditation. I know I can be very good at this. Meditating on my problems. Trying to figure out how I'm going to solve this thing that's making me anxious. How I'm going to respond to this person when it comes up. We meditate. We all do. But Christians must meditate on the truth. We've stressed from the beginning Christ's work and his enablement in this whole process. It's connected to salvation, which is none of ours. It's not at all of our working. But this meditation, this is squarely on our side of the equation. Again, this is akin to a farmer who's tending his crops by weeding them and feeding them and watering them. This doesn't happen, maybe you've seen the signs in schools. This doesn't happen by osmosis, where we just sleep on our textbook and we learn all the knowledge we need for the test. This isn't how meditation works. It's work. I just want to be clear that the meditation isn't mysticism. It's not just emptying our minds. It's not what, might be proposed and taught in yoga or anything like the transcendental movement of the last century, or even just meditating on any old earthly thing. Biblical meditation is like what David describes when he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." What is biblical meditation? Well, it's musing on the truth. It's pondering it, chewing it, even praying it. Murmuring it, brooding over it. The New Testament uses words like dwelling or considering or setting one's mind or affections on or remembering and calling the truth to mind. This book that I referenced before is actually our former pastor's book that he wrote, Pastor Dave Saxton. He he quotes Thomas Watson there. Thomas Watson describes meditation as a holy exercise of the mind, whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance and do seriously ponder upon them and apply them to ourselves. Meditation is the soul's retiring of itself so that by a serious and solemn thinking upon God, the heart may be raised up to heavenly affections. And we know that meditation is linked to maturity. Mature people do this. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Blessed is the man. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And what's the last part of that verse? And in his law he meditates day and night. This is the man who's planted by a river of water, who's not withered in drought. His leaves bring forth fruit in their season. He's mature and stable because he meditates on the word. And that book, not only is meditation linked to maturity, it's a great title. Meditation is God's battle plan for the mind. There's a battle for your mind. Romans 12 that we already quoted. I think it's J.B. Phillips' translation of that verse. It's, don't let the world press you into its mold. Be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world press you into its mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable. And this is an important battle because, like we've seen, we act out of what we believe. So, set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is what Paul writes in Colossians. Dwell on whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good report. If there's any excellence, or if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, he says in Philippians. So be renewed in the spirit of your mind by meditating on the word that will transform your mind as you behold Christ in it. And this illuminates us, doesn't it? Why it's so important to remove sin and put on Christ. We put off those things that cloud our vision of Christ and put on those things that reflect him. We avail ourselves of the means of grace. We see God's glory through the word. We personally fellowship with him in prayer and seek his face there. We fellowship with believers who are reflecting Christ to us, however imperfectly they're doing it. We put ourselves under the preaching of the word. We listen to music that has scriptural lyrics. And even as we ourselves obey God, we see in ourselves by God's grace manifestations of Christ in our own lives. We avail ourselves of the means of grace, not as magic pills, but as means to behold the glory of Christ so that we can be changed into his likeness. That's why meditation on the word is essential to growth in Christ's likeness. So put off, just like at conversion, you repented and put off all that you were in. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, because this is how you're going to be transformed from the inside out. And then finally, put on. And that's the reality, that at conversion, every Christian has been made new, and they share in Christ's life. And then if we can just flip exactly the opposite of what we said in putting off, the actions that following Christ entails, these are, instead of combative, these are restorative. It's noting thoughts and actions and desires and commitments and values and beliefs that please God and that Christ himself manifested. And then assuming them as our own with God's help and for God's glory. It's adopting Christ-like behavior in every way you become aware that you need to. It's rejoicing in Christ's likeness when you see it, and then walking in the Spirit and nourishing righteous desires instead of ungodly ones. It's yielding to and obeying God in your mind and your will and your affections. These are all replacing and restoring actions you take in cooperation with God, because you have put on already the new man in salvation. And the point is, again, to fix our gaze on Christ, because he's lovely and because he's worthy beyond everything else in this life. So, how would you engage, how would you describe your engagement against sin for Christ? Do you look to him? Or do you love your sin? If you find yourself wanting to hang on to sin, this hindrance to growth, I would just ask you, when you look at the world that we live in, if you look at our country, don't you long for God's final restoration of all things, when he's going to set everything right and there's going to be no more pain and sorrow and injustice and craziness and suffering and murder? Why do you long for that? It's because what God created is so good. And if God wants you to be like Christ, don't you think that way of life is so much better than getting your own way and living in sin? This is a life that fits you for heaven and really gives you a taste of heaven on earth. Sin always promises us fulfillment and satisfaction. And we, don't we convince ourselves that if we could just get our own way, that we would be happy, that everything would be okay? It never works that way, does it? So won't you lay aside your sin for just this all-surpassing joy of following Christ with your whole heart? John MacArthur quotes in his Systematic Theology, John Owen, as saying this: let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and virtue will proceed from him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience. It will fix the soul unto that object which is suited to give it delight, complacency, and satisfaction. When the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and his glory, when the soul thereon cleaves unto him with intense affections, they will cast out, or not give admittance unto, those causes of spiritual weakness and indisposition. And nothing will so much excite and encourage our souls hereunto as a constant view of Christ and his glory. This is a process that's marked by progress and change and a gaze on Christ. All of this, putting off, being renewed, and putting on, is done in an effort to fix our eyes on Christ so that we can be changed to be like him. Won't you engage in this? And if there's any doubt left of the glory of following Christ, I think this last observation about this process really should push us over the edge as Christians. Because finally, this third observation is that this process needs to be employed in the community context of church life. The reason I think this should tip us over the edge is because this isn't just about you. The flow of Paul's argument here, this whole context, is the context of church growth, not just individual. I want to try to apply this here. We know, this will kind of bring us back to what we were saying at the beginning, but we know that we need to grow to be healthy. You know, we need growth for balance in our Christian life, so we're not warped in our understanding. But we need growth for stability, so we're not tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. We need growth to please God, because this is what God wants for us. And we really don't just need growth, we need one another for this growth. Christ's mission is to his whole flock, not just to individuals who are isolated from each other. And don't you think he's powerful enough and wise enough to make it so that all the sheep can be healthy without limiting the growth of any of the others? How does Christ do this? Well, he ministers to us primarily, or at least in a group context, to his whole body. He gives gifts to the church for mutual edification, not for service to ourselves. He gives gifts to the church to equip the body to minister to itself for good until, like we said, we all arrive at full unity and knowledge and maturity, until we're all stable against false teachers and deceivers. And we need one another, don't we, to speak the truth to, and to supply what every joint supplies, and to be properly functioning body parts, members of one another. It's like belonging to a family. Every person has a responsibility. Maybe it's the older brother who protects the younger siblings, or the sister who mothers all the other siblings, the mom who might organize and really oversee so many of the things that go on in the home, and the dad who's providing and leading and teaching. Whatever it is, you know in the family that you're responsible for the well-being of your family, and that you need to do your part for the good of everybody else. Or, of course, we could take Paul's image of the body, where every body part has a function that no other part can do, and when one part hurts, the whole body suffers. I would really suffer if I didn't have my thumbs, right? If I didn't have my eyes, or my nose, or whatever. We need one another. We belong to each other. We're responsible to each other. And really, don't we? We need to live truthfully, speak truthfully in love to each other to grow. We minister the truth to one another in love to grow. We've said that. And I just want to draw your attention here again as we try to apply this community context to this process, that Paul affirms and teaches speaking the truth in love right before he teaches about this forsaking the old life and embracing the new life. He's affirming this change from old to new right on the heels of we need to speak the truth in love to each other. And I think this should indicate, this should enlighten us to the fact that a primary way we should minister the truth to one another in love is actually to counsel the gospel, like we've been talking about today. Put off, renew, put on. You have put this off. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You've put that on. Like, you know, brother, you've died to this life-dominating anger. Why are you acting like you're enslaved to it? That's speaking the truth in love. You know, that vengeful attitude that you're manifesting, that's how unbelievers think. They try to extract repentance out of other people and, you know, force repentance and obeisance before other people, groveling. Why are you embracing that kind of attitude? You know, this manipulative communication, that's pretty unchristlike. How do you think you could use words for other people's spiritual good? We need to minister the truth to each other, and this is a way that we can do that. This gives structure and direction to how we can minister the truth and love to each other. You know, you've put that off in Christ. You need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And here, you can put this on instead. And Paul goes on to do that in the very next verses. But I think as we close today, you should ask yourself, what's my level of commitment to the other believers in this church? Do you care about how other people do spiritually? I hope you do. I know many of you do. Do you pray for your brothers and sisters in the church? It doesn't have to be complicated. You realize that Christ purchased you just like he purchased me, and just like he purchased the other brothers and sisters that we have in the church, and not just so that we could be in isolation from each other, but he did it for his own glory. And he did it so that we would all be his bride, that he wants to present spotless in the end. I'd encourage you to take seriously your commitment to the believers in this church, like that commitment siblings feel to one another and parents know that they have to their children. We are the family of God. And the responsibility for spiritual health isn't just each of us on our own. We're responsible to each other in a big way. It's part of the family relationship is the spiritual well-being of all of us. So I'd encourage you to take that seriously and really think about how you could be engaged in this ministry of speaking the truth in love, and really how this process is part and parcel of speaking the truth in love, because it's given in a community context. So, the goal of the church is to be like Jesus Christ, and the means of getting there is speaking the truth in love, and we can be assured that what God gives us at salvation is sufficient for growth in godliness. But like we've seen, we will most certainly be hindered in our growth if we continue in sin. Because those who are continuing in sin are rejecting God's goal of Christ-likeness and the means of arriving at full maturity that we've been given. So, instead of continuing in sin, we should engage in this timeless process of change that's rooted in our conversion, that's marked by growth, and that's given to us to use for the good of our brothers and sisters in the church. And what's this process? Repent, renew, replace. Put off, be renewed, put on. Mortify your flesh, crucify it, starve it. Meditate on the word, stew on it. Think on it, chew on it, particularly on Christ. And then manifest Christ. Put him on. Imitate him. Imitate others as they imitate Christ. This is how healthy believers grow in the church. I think that's the flow of what Paul is saying here. And returning again and again to what Christ did for them when he died, when he was buried, rose again, and then when we were united to him in that. May the Lord help us to obey him by repeatedly addressing our sin by putting it off and being renewed in the spirit of our minds by feeding on the word and then putting on the new man so that we can help others and also please God as we each grow and together grow in Christ-likeness. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is clear. I pray that you would help us to grasp this with clarity. I pray if I've said anything that's been confusing, that you would organize it in our minds and help us to understand that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. And Lord, apply this to our hearts. Help us to be people who are committed to the gospel, not just to forsake it in the past, but committed to it today. Help us to live, putting off our old man, being renewed in the spirit of our minds, and putting on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Help us as we seek to obey you. We ask for your help. We pray in Christ's name.